The following sermon audio has been brought to you by Christ Church Downtown. For more information, go to christkirk.com.
So all God's people said, Amen. Let us rise and worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of him. Joel 3:10 through 11 says, Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. So lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our God and Father, you have summoned us to battle. You invite us each Lord's Day to battle with sin, the devil, the world. Not by carnal weapons, but with songs of praise, hymns of worship, prayers of faith. Our weapons are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. So we do beat our plows into swords. We take our tongues, our hands, our hearts, our minds, our all, our everything, and lift them all up to you. Bend us, break us, sharpen us, that we might declare with faithfulness, joy, and gladness the glories of our God. And in so doing, may we be the church militant, a church which heralds the kingdom of our Christ, our Lord, our bridegroom, and our deliverer. So, Almighty God, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end, and amen. Amen. Whether you had a good year or a bad one, an eventful one or a forgetful one, there is a high probability that there are some days and maybe even weeks this year which you regret. The ending of the year, let alone a decade, can bring some of us a whole host of regrets. You find yourself beset by a sin which you have wanted to be rid of for a long time. You maybe wrecked a relationship seemingly beyond repair. You fell far short of your goals. You're not who you wanted to be. You're not where you wanted to be. You broke promises. You stumbled terribly. You made a mess of things at school or work or family. Dwell too long on such things, and you'll soon find yourself keeping company with the demon regret. Regret is the devil's version of repentance. Feel bad, have dark, gloomy, brooding emotions, wallow in a sense of not quite guilt but not quite sorrow. However, regret isn't the same as repentance. It is faux repentance. Regret sits at the train station watching the train you should be on pull out. Regret waves a melancholy farewell, sighs, and then shuffles onto the wrong train. Repentance, on the other hand, isn't an idle train watcher. When once it realizes it's on the wrong train, it races to catch the right train. Regret will maybe acknowledge failures, but confess them as sin, forsake them, overcome them? Never. But repentance sees sin for what it is, grieves it, confesses it, and by the Spirit labors to mortify sin and vivify, bring to life righteousness. So get off the wrong train and get on the right one. So don't spend the final days of this decade in regret. Repent of your sins and get busy with what God has called you to, righteousness, holiness, and the fear of the Lord. Joel 2:12 through 13. Therefore also now saith the Lord, Turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Father God, we've fellowshiped too long and too often with the melancholy demon of regret. We've invited him to live in our basement so that on really hard days we can have something to commiserate with. But regret will never ask us to forsake our vices and sins. It'll never rebuke us. It'll never startle us out of our selfishness. Forgive us for turning our ear to enjoy the sob song of regret rather than hearing and heeding the word of the gospel and repenting. Rather than a worldly sorrow which leads to more and more regret, give us a godly sorrow and lead us to true repentance and faith. If we in the church regard such apathy and indifference to sin in our own hearts or in our own lives, we know this prayer will be ineffectual. So we confess our individual sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in Jesus' mighty name, and amen. Let us rise for the assurance of God's pardon to us. Isaiah 30:26 says, "Moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people and healeth the stroke of their wound." Satan invites you to leave your sin in the dark, to coddle it and defeat it, but God invites you to bring your sin into the blinding white heat of his holiness. So since you've brought your sin into the light by confessing it, as a minister of the Lord Jesus, I declare unto you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God. The sermon text this morning is Luke 8, verses 4 to 21. These are the words of God. "And when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. When Jesus had said these things, he cried, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.' Then his disciples asked him, saying, 'What does this parable mean?' And he said, 'To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore, take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given. And whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. Then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, 'Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you.' But Jesus answered and said to them, 'My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it.'" Let's pray together. Your words, O Lord, are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace, purified 7 times. And we ask that you would keep us in it, O God. Preserve us from the wicked and the liars of this generation. And we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit upon us. Give us ears to hear. We ask this in Jesus' name, and amen. How do you hear a sermon? How do you hear a sermon? How do you hear a sermon? Every Sunday, we come to this part of the worship service, and you all sit down, expecting to hear God speak. Don't you? Or do you? When I or Ty or whoever comes up here to preach, what are you expecting to happen? Is this just food for thought? Some stories, tentative suggestions for moral
change. I mean, let's be honest, sometimes the sermon's kind of boring. It happens. But what do we expect to happen here? Do we regard this time of preaching as if Jesus himself is in this pulpit speaking to us? Because when the word of God is rightly proclaimed, make no mistake, that is what is happening. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And so the preacher is Christ's ambassador. And an ambassador speaks with the same authority as the one whom he represents when he delivers the message given him. And in this case, we represent Christ, to whom all authority in heaven and on earth belongs. And the message is, be reconciled to your Creator. Repent and believe the gospel. I know some of you wish Jesus could be here bodily. Wouldn't that be nice? Jesus was your senior pastor. He came and showed up every week. But what you forget is that when Jesus ascended into heaven, he was not decreasing his presence, he was increasing it. When Jesus sent the Holy Spirit upon his disciples at Pentecost, the presence of Jesus just went from one man to 120, and 120 to 3,000, and 3,000 to 5,000, and 5,000 to millions, some say billions, today, and all through the preaching of Jesus. You think about if Jesus was bodily here, he could still only be in one place. And what Pentecost did was multiplied Jesus' presence so that he's everywhere his word is. So that in 2019, the year of our Lord, wherever this word is proclaimed in the power of the Spirit, Jesus is speaking. The resurrected, risen Lord speaks to you. Every Lord's Day, Jesus speaks from 1,000 pulpits through his appointed messengers. That's all a preacher is, a messenger. And we are commissioned by God to teach, to instruct, to admonish, to encourage, to proclaim to you the whole counsel of God, not protecting you from Scripture, but exposing you to it. This is the task given to faithful men, though there be many counterfeits. Though American pulpits are presently filled, even this morning, with many liars and panderers, still 7,000 have not bowed the knee to Baal. A faithful remnant of preachers remains and always will till kingdom comes. And if that's true, the question you should be asking is, well, how will I know if Jesus is in my pulpit? Right? How do I know if Jesus is in this pulpit? The answer is, you'll know when the thoughts of your heart are exposed. When you come under conviction of sin, when you want to say with the woman at the well, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Is this not the Christ? Or when you, like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, say, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the Scriptures? You'll know that Jesus is in the pulpit when you are convicted, forgiven, and cleansed. This is the experience of everyone who has ears to hear the voice of God. And so the preacher, he has his job. But the hearer, you, also have a job. And that's what this whole sermon is about. What's your job? What is your job? How do you hear a sermon? So we've concluded the love chapter, and I want to start a little kind of, who knows how long this series will go. I say mini-series, but a mini-series could be, 10 sermons. And I want to start a sermon series with you on preaching and Holy Scripture. And I thought we should start, it's the end of the year, you're about to go into 2020, and you're going to listen to, Lord willing, 52 more sermons. And if you're listening on the podcast, hundreds of sermons. But it's amazing to me that the same people can listen to the same sermon and go away with completely different ideas, different takeaways, different manners of life. And that's what Jesus is going to teach us about in this parable. So I want to answer this question. How do you hear a sermon? If you look in your bulletin for a moment on page 6, I believe, underneath the sermon text, I've included for you the Westminster Larger Catechism question 160. Is it page 6? Can I see enough head nods to come? Okay. Westminster Larger Catechism, this was written in 1647 by some of the most brilliant theological minds. And this is kind of the systematic theology answer to my question, how do you hear a sermon? Right, you're going to notice this is real dense. So why don't we read this together, and as we do, ask ourselves, are we doing this? So Westminster Larger Catechism, question 160. What is required of those that hear the word preached? I'll just read this to you. You can read silently. It is required of those that hear the word preached, this is you, that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Examine what they hear by the scriptures. Receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the word of God. Meditate and confer of it. Hide it in their hearts and bring forth fruit of it in their lives. All right, this is required of you when you hear the word preached. And if you look at that, I mean, that's a lot of stuff you got to do during the sermon, right? I mean, and it's not even just during the sermon. There's stuff you got to do beforehand. Pray. Prepare your heart. There's stuff you got to do after the sermon. Confer of it. That just means, you know, talk about it with other believers. Discuss it, hide it in your heart, and bring forth fruit from it in your life. So you actually haven't heard the sermon correctly unless you've applied it to you. Not your neighbor, not even your wife and kids in the first instance. You have not heard the sermon correctly unless you have first applied it to you and born fruit from it. Your job is to not just hear, but as James says, to do the word of God. And this is how Jesus says, you become his brother and his mother. He's gonna leave Mary standing at the door and say, just to prove a point, the people who are my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. And I don't think Mary was disrespected by that, right? This is prerequisite to be in the family of God. Now, there are proof texts for everything in that catechism answer, and I'd encourage you to look them up. It's very good. This morning, we only really have time to examine just one piece of this. And so I want to look at this very famous parable of Jesus in which he kind of asks and answers this question, how do you hear a sermon? So we're looking at Luke 8, 4 to 21, and this is typically called the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils is probably a better title for it. And this parable is kind of the parable of parables. It's in both Matthew and Mark as well. So we get this parable three times. If you're just reading the New Testament, you're going to be, okay, he does this a lot. And it's the one parable that explains why Jesus teaches in parables at all. And we're not just given the story, we're actually given the explanation and interpretation of it. And so if you don't get this parable, like, you're not going to get any of Jesus' other parables, okay? So this is kind of a good place to start, as maybe some of you are planning to read the Bible through a year or chugging along through the Bible reading challenge. This is a good parable to think about and meditate on as you just read your Bible. So let's consider this text together. Back in verse 1, it says that Jesus is going through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, right? So Jesus is going around Galilee, preaching the kingdom, right? The king is here. There's a kingdom. Repent and be reconciled to your king. That's kind of the basic gospel message. And then in verse 4, he says, it says, when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, right? This is a lot of people. He tells them a story. Except whereas we tell stories, normally to make things more clear, right? This is why I do them. If I'm going to tell you a story, it should be to illuminate, to illustrate, to make something, I can remember the main point of the sermon because of this story. But that's not what Jesus does here. Right? Jesus breaks kind of all the homiletical rules you'd learn in seminary. Jesus tells a story so that people won't understand. Jesus tells stories to conceal something. This is peculiar. He tells parables so that people will stumble and not understand. Look at verse 10. He says, to you, to his disciples, it's been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to the rest, it is given in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. Quotes from Isaiah 6. And you think, doesn't that seem kind of unfair? Wasn't Jesus' mission to kind of like save everybody? Why would he go about doing it this way? Why would he try to conceal this great message? Well, there are a number of reasons why Jesus speaks in parables. And let me give you just two reasons. Number one, Jesus tells parables to prove that hearing is a gift of God. Hearing is a gift of God. Verse 10, to you it has been given, implying to others it has not been given. It's something that must be given to you. You have ears, all of you, I believe, but you must be given ears to hear. We think we hear already, but Jesus is saying, no, you don't. The ears you were born with will not suffice to understand this parable. It's a gift, and it's not a gift that's given to everybody. As we're going to see, only one out of four soils is going to bear fruit. And those aren't really good odds. That's not very encouraging to me as a preacher. You know, one in four of you are actually going to, you know, continue on in the word. So Jesus tells parables to prove to you that hearing is a gift of God. And by the way, you are not entitled to that gift. You're not entitled to understand the mysteries of the kingdom. You may think you are, but you are not. It is a gift that you cannot earn. It's a gift. It has to be given. The second reason Jesus tells parables is to show us how blind and deaf we are in our sin. And at some level, I'm kind of restating the first reason. But think about this. The parables are kind of like Jesus himself. Here you have the invisible God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the covenant, the God that brought Israel up out of Egypt, that thundered to them from Sinai, that spoke to them, that wrote his law with his very finger. That God, that infinite God, is walking around in human flesh. You know, 5 foot something, calluses on his hands probably, in flesh and blood. But they can't see him. They just see a man. But this is that God, the God of the covenant, in human flesh in front of them, and they're blind to it. They can't see him. They are so blind, in fact, that they're going to kill the God that they claim to worship. And so a parable, like Jesus himself, has, I don't know, two natures, so to speak, okay? But apart from God's intervention and illumination, we will only ever see one side. You'll still think I'm talking about farming, right? Some seed and some soil, right? This is an agricultural story and nothing more. No, there's something else here. What does Jesus tell Nicodemus in John 3 when he comes to him? Right, here's one of the seminary professors coming to ask Jesus some questions. And Jesus says, you can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. And he's like, how do I get back into my mother's womb? Just like, clearly you're not understanding. You must be born again, not by the will of man, but by the Holy Spirit. You cannot see the king unless he opens your eyes. And so Jesus preaches these parables to testify to the world and to show you the sinfulness of sin, that we are dead, deaf, and blind, and we don't even know it, right? We claim to be woke, we're asleep. And this is all of us in our sin. This is why so many people read this book and get it totally wrong. Preachers preach this book and get it wrong. The blind leads the blind. And so this should just serve as a warning to us as we are about to study this parable. God help us. God, give us ears to hear. It will be a gift of God for you to take away anything from this sermon. So let's go to the parable itself. Verses 5 to 8. Jesus says, a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside. It was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." All right, so there's the parable. And if that's all you were given, right, that's all you were given, what kind of interpretation would you come up with? Let's see if you have ears to hear, right? That's all I gave you. What if that was my whole sermon? Would you go away edified? I mean, at least it was short, like 5 sentences. All right, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And I just, did you get it? Did you understand the mystery of the kingdom in this story? If not, you're in good company. Because the disciples don't get it either, and they're like walking around with the guy. They left everything to follow him, and they have to ask. In verse 9, it says, then his disciples asked him, saying, what does this parable mean? Then in verse 11, Jesus gives them the answer key. Here's the mystery. Here's the mystery of the kingdom. Now the parable is this. He says, that seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. So if you had ears to hear, you would have been able to understand that from just the parable story. And that should be proof enough to tell us maybe we don't always have ears to hear. Maybe we need to be given still the secret of understanding. Well, let's unpack this parable some more. We'll spend the rest of our time really examining these four soils. So first, we learn that the seed is the word of God. So it's kind of an allegory going on here. That seed is the word of God. When a preacher preaches, he's just scattering seed relatively indiscriminately. That's what's happening right now. I'm scattering seed, and y'all are soil. And the question is, what kind of soil are you? By the way, this parable should remind you of Genesis 2. What is man made out of? Dust. Yeah, dirt. The ground. Dust from the ground. And what is man's, like, job? Be fruitful. Multiply. Fill the earth. Right? So Jesus isn't coming up with something totally new. This is basic imagery from, like, the second chapter of the Bible. Okay, if you had ears to hear, if you believed Moses and the prophets, you would understand Jesus. What kind of soil are you? Do you see this? So Jesus says these four kinds of soil are four kinds of hearers. And let's take these one at a time and ask yourself, can you recognize any of these people? And you should really be asking yourself, which soil are you? Or are there things about these soils that remind you of you? So let's take these one at a time. The first soil is the soil by the wayside. Soil by the wayside. And this soil is characterized by hearing, only to have the devil come and take away the seed. Notice that all of these people hear the word of God. It begins with, they hear, right? So these people are sitting in the pews on Sunday, or in these movie seats. They may attend Bible studies or go to a Christian school. All of these soils are people exposed to the word of God. That's the only way the seed is falling. But what happens is, as soon as they hear, right, as soon as they hear, that word gets stomped on. Or the devil comes like a bird and devours your fries, so to speak. You ever have a friend do that? You go get some fast food and they're like, I don't want any fries, but you know they're going to take some of yours. Does anyone have friends like that? No, because real friends don't do that. Right? And the devil is no friend to hearers of God's word, right? He's trying to take your fries.
Because he knows if it goes deep into your heart, not like the fries, but the seed, if it goes deep into your heart, people will believe and be saved. Verse 12 says, the devil comes, takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. I want you to consider this for a moment. The devil recognizes the potency of God's word more than we do. Right? The devil recognizes that the word is something that will cause people to believe and be saved. And so where is the devil? The devil isn't just in, you know, back alleys at 1 a.m. The devil comes to church on Sunday morning because this is where the word is. This is where the seed is being scattered. This is the place he comes to attack you. Right here, right before the service, right after the service. As soon as that word is planted by the preacher, the devil's coming to swoop it up. And if you don't tuck that away, he's going to come get it. Or it might just get trampled upon. If we thought scripture was as potent as the devil thinks it is, imagine how much more careful we would be as we hear the word. We would hide it in our hearts. We would be memorizing it, meditating on it, talking about it with our friends and family, singing it. We would make it our life to know God through his word if that's how we are saved. And so we should learn something from the devil even and the wayside soil here. The seed is precious, and we must take care how we hear it. Take heed how you hear. The second soil is the soil that's on the rock. And this soil is characterized by hearing, receiving the word with joy, but not having any roots. This person believes for a little while, but in time of temptation, falls away. They fall away. The Greek word there is where we get apostasy from. And you think, have you ever known anyone like this? They maybe make an enthusiastic profession of faith. Seems legit. They get baptized. They're excited. They're reading books. They're at all the church functions. They're hungry. Heck, they're evangelizing. But 6 months go by, and temptation comes along. That initial enthusiasm wanes as the reality that the Christian life is a marathon and not a sprint starts to set in. Life gets hard. Following Jesus isn't exactly sexy. It's a long obedience in the same direction, and they had spiritual ADD. And so this person relapses into old habits, porn, gossip, busybodying around. They might still attend church, but now it's for all the wrong reasons. And so having once received the word with great joy, they become apostate. They fall away. You think, is there anything more tragic than this? To know God only enough to be more greatly damned on judgment day. Like a dog returning to its vomit is how scripture describes this person. And you forsake the God of your salvation. This is a great tragedy. And I know people that would fit this category, and doubtless you do too. And so this is why we pray, Father, lead us not into temptation. If you let me run farther than your grace, I will fall. And this is all of us. So take heed how you hear. As a side note, this passage is also one of the reasons I tend to distrust the zeal of new believers. You receive the word with great joy. That's great. We celebrate with you. But make sure you are rooted near streams of living water, lest you spring up and die like a flower in the desert. Take heed how you hear. The third soil we meet is the soil among the thorns. And the soil among the thorns is characterized by hearing, going out, and being choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bringing no fruit to maturity. I think this is the most deceptive of all the soils because the word takes root in this person and fruit starts to grow, but it never quite reaches maturity. This person can say to you, look, I'm bearing fruit, but they are kind of like a woman who's always pregnant and never gives birth. You see, the devil is a great abortionist. And if he can't devour your seed in the shallow soil, he'll just send thorns to choke it out. The thorns he sends are the cares, the riches and pleasures of life. They are the wheel of endless distractions that keep you from feeding and nourishing the implanted word of God. And so at some point, we must all ask ourselves, what are the thorns in our soil? What is causing infertility? What is stopping the fruit of the Spirit from being born in us? Is it our job? The busyness of the home, the kids? There are 1,000 cares, good cares even, that demand our attention every day. But if we are not careful, these cares will choke out our ability to hear. They will muffle the sound until we can't hear anything at all. Many of these cares that we have, we think can be solved by more money. And so Jesus warns of riches here in verse 14. The love of money, the quest for earthly comfort at the expense of the word. And he will say to you later, what does it profit you to gain the world only to lose your soul? So what kind of soil are you? The devil is an abortionist and hates fruit, and he has sown many thorns that must be rooted out. So weed your garden. Take heed how you hear the word of God. The fourth soil that we meet is the good ground. And here's our one out of four, the 25%, and I hope this is you. The good ground are they who hear the word of God with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Right, this is straight out of Jesus, and it sounds kind of like Westminster Catechism, doesn't it? It's all these things you got to do. Good soil is noble, it's obedient, and it's patient. It's kind of like the Bereans in Acts 17 who searched the scriptures daily to see if what the apostles were teaching was indeed true. They were noble. Good soil requires hard work to make fertile and keep fertile. Have any of you ever grown anything or just tried to grow anything? Maybe you've tried just to keep a houseplant alive. It can be harder than you think. If you've ever had a garden or, you know, mom made you weed your garden, you know that it's a lot of work and requires a lot of patience. Constant weeding, watering, fertilizing, keeping pests away, even shooting the occasional critter. Maybe you build a fence to keep the deer out. Whatever you do, good soil requires a lot of attention and care. And so there is work we must do in our hearts if we want to bear fruit. But when we labor in faith, we trust that ultimately it is God who gives the growth. He makes the rain to fall, the sun to shine, and the fruit to come forth in its season. He even controls the pests. It's actually one of the Deuteronomic blessings. If Israel obeyed God, God would not send wild beasts upon the land. Right? He would give them good soil. One of the things that actually damages the soil is when there's innocent bloodshed. Did you know this? When there's blood that's shed by manslaughter, this would be like abortion. Think about the Egyptians, what they did to the Israelites. There's all this innocent blood being shed, and what that blood does is pollutes the soil. It calls up the blood avenger. This is the angel of the Lord coming to kill the firstborn son because the soil cries out to God for justice. This is what the land does when Cain kills Abel. God says the soil cries out. How did I get on that? I don't know. It's work. It's work to have fertile soil. And if we do not grow weary in doing good, we will reap a great harvest. Jesus says in verse 8, fruit, 100-fold. Imagine putting one seed into the ground. And then a few months later, 100 of whatever you planted come up. I mean, that's a lot. 100-fold? Has anyone reaped 100-fold of something? Right? This is a good investment. If you are an investor, I put in $1 and I get back 101. But this is what Jesus promises. He says, to those who have, more will be given to them. Jesus ain't a communist, right? This is a lot of fruit that Jesus promises to those who hear. And that's more than you can eat. And what do you have when you have more than you need? You give it away. You bless others with it. You share it with the world. And this is exactly how the gospel spreads. This is, in fact, why the next parable in verse 16 is about a lamp. Because when you become good soil, you become fruitful. You become a light in the world. You become like Jesus. And notice that Jesus says, this is a secret that I'm giving to you. But when you bear fruit, you become a lamp. And everyone who comes in will see the light. And these gospel accounts, these four gospel accounts, are the apostles, the evangelists, letting their light shine, scattering seed. Right? If you were in the crowd that day hearing this parable, and then you know, Gospel of Luke comes out, however that got around, you're like, I was there that day when Jesus told that parable, but he didn't tell us the interpretation of it. But now in the hearing of this Gospel of Luke, the evangelists were given the interpretation of it. Now we are given ears to hear. Now we can bear fruit 100-fold. So CCD, what kind of soil are you? Perhaps you're here and you aren't quite sure if you are good soil. Maybe you recognize yourself when I describe the soil by the wayside or on the rock or among the thorns. Maybe the scriptures feel like a closed book to you, and yet there still is this desire in you to know what we're talking about. To know and understand. And if that's you, I tell you today, the only way you can become good ground is for you to die and rise again. You have to be born a second time, not by your own will, but by the holy breath of God. But the only way that you can die and come back is if someone else already did. And you see, 2,000 years ago, the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. The perfect Word descended from heaven into a virgin's womb. We just celebrated this at Christmas. And that Word grew up, and it tread upon the stony ground. He was harassed by the devil, tempted, and thorns became his crown. That Word was crucified and buried like a seed in the earth, but 3 days later, out of it, he burst. The first fruits from the dead, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and by his resurrection, many are made like him. So won't you hear his voice today? Jesus speaks to you from this pulpit. Won't you take heed how you hear this sermon? Let's pray together. Oh God, our hearts are rocky, full of thorns, worldly cares. We ask that you would till the soil until it yearns for you. Plant your word in us. Make us fruitful. Make us a light and a lamp to the world, we pray.
Well, at the end of the year, many of us are considering New Year's resolutions in light of the amount of feasting that we might have done over the holidays. But I hope that that in remembering these times that you do it with more than just dietary concerns. Yes, I hope it is with fondness, the fondness of eating with one another, that carries a deep expression of our fellowship and our love for one another. You know, consider the last thing that Jesus did with his disciples. He organized to share a Passover meal with them. In Luke 22, Jesus shares his reasons for this. It says, when the hour had come, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you. Now, I'm sure most of you would raise your hand if I asked you, do you believe that God loves you? You probably have John 3:16 memorized. But what if I was to ask you, do you think God also likes you? Would you still raise your hand? Do you believe that God really wants to be with you for more than just pity's sake? Well, Jesus eagerly desired to eat with his disciples, and he was pleased to be with them. And do you think he's pleased to be with you, with us here? Well, in Romans 14, Paul addresses a lack of love between Christians related to their different scruples about the right food to eat. And Paul makes it clear that every food is clean, but that maintaining peace with one another is more important than food. And at the end of the chapter, he sums this all up with this exhortation, that in everything that doesn't come from faith is sin. Everything that you're not confident about, that you're not confident that God would have you to do, is sin. So the exhortation to us is to consider that God not just loves us in this meal, he delights in us. He likes us. He wants to be with us, and in fact is with us, as we each have been given his Spirit, which binds us together into one body, even Christ. So come in faith, believing that God has both loved you in this meal and also eagerly desires to share it with you. So come and fellowship with your God in this meal. Let us pray. O Lord God, our Heavenly Father, you have loved us with an everlasting love. Moreover, you delight in us as your children, as we delight in our own. We are seated with you, you tell us, in Christ in the heavenly places. So encourage our hearts and minds with this truth. Strengthen our faith to believe that we may walk in that confidence, letting your love shine through us in this world, because we ask it in Jesus' name.
The charge is this. Next week, Dr. Merkel will start a new series through Colossians, I believe. So let's prepare ourselves as a congregation by doing two things. Two things. That's all I'm going to give you to do. Let's read and let's pray. Read Colossians ahead of time. Come ready to hear. And number two, pray. Pray for Dr. Merkel. Pray for his preparation. Pray for yourself. Pray for your family to have ears to hear. Pray and read. That is your charge this week. Receive now the benediction. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God, and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, be upon and remain with you always. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.